Please take a Bible and go to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 11. Remember, whenever Pastor David comes back, we'll jump back into 1 Thessalonians. But while he is away, we're going to continue a little series on the church's calling. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Again, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 11. Consider him who endured for sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. O loving Father, gracious Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word. We even thank you for the gift of your word that's a hard word. And that's what we have before us. It's difficult. We pray that you would soften our hearts that we might receive it. Oh Lord, we ask that you would train our minds, enlighten our minds, that we might understand it, and that you would shape us, that we may grow in the faith. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. What is the church called to do? That's a question that we've been asking off and on over the last several months. And it's a very important one, especially in our day and time, where sadly there seems to be an anti-ecclesiastical spirit amongst some professing believers. They have a take-it-or-leave-it attitude when it comes to being involved in the local congregation. What the church is called to do really is just a question that's not frequently asked by them. And it's because, as we've said before, Christianity is more about me than we. And yet we have seen that the Bible actually puts a strong emphasis on the importance of the church. It spends a lot of time talking about what she is called to do. Of course, the answers are many. We've said many of them. The church is called to be Scripture-focused, to worship God. It's called to evangelize the lost, to suffer well, to bear burdens, so on and so forth. All of these things are key aspects of what we as a congregation are called to do. But the passage that we just read, it gives us something else. An issue that really affects each and every one of us today. The call to not grow weary. Likely there is not a single one of us here in this room that in some way is not free of hardship, hostility, stress, struggles, and tiredness physically, emotionally, spiritually. We all face these kinds of things in various measures, do we not? We, if we're honest, have this temptation to grow weary, to despair, give in to doubts, succumb to the pressures of life and the pull of sin, to be discouraged. Maybe today you've come here and you're a bit fatigued. You're spent because really you're just tired of fighting against sin. You're worn out from the effects of living east of Eden. You're downcast. The passage before us says, don't. Don't become weary. Now, how do we do that? It's one thing to say, don't be weary. It's another to actually refrain. So, how do we do that? Our text helps us by telling us to think about three things. First, consider Christ. Consider Christ. A few years ago, I was a track and field coach. And regularly we would have kids that would come out and they really did not have a lot of experience when it came to running competitive races. And that would show itself when they tried to run the mile or the 2 mile against other people. And they would start the race at a blistering pace only to do what? Slow down, fade, and then perhaps even collapse before it was all over with. But they grew weary because they didn't consider the right things. They didn't think about how to pace themselves. Well, that's a helpful analogy to explain. What happens to us is we run the race of the Christian life. As we encounter stresses and struggles, we too don't consider the right things. Better said, we don't consider the right person, Jesus Christ. And that was the problem for many of the Christians receiving the letter to the Hebrews. They were being persecuted because of their faith. They were being pressed to abandon Christianity and withdraw from it to a respectable Jewish theology. They were about to stop short of the finish line. They were faint-hearted because their troubles were just so great. All they could see were the dark clouds of hardship surrounding them. Their gaze was taken up by their distressing circumstances. And so often the same thing happens to us, does it not? What are we to do then? We need to listen to the writer's words here. Consider Christ. Particularly, though, in two ways. To start with, verse 3. Reflect on the fact that Jesus endured hostility. His life from beginning to end was filled with conflicts. Not too long after he was born, who tried to kill him? Herod did. During his ministry, at various times, his own family was at odds with him. Peter rebuked him. Religious leaders were after him. The Romans crucified him. The devil sought his demise. Enemies sucked the life out of him as he hung there upon the cross. He endured hostility. And he didn't flee from it. Jesus could have made the opposition disappear with the snap of a finger. Gone. But he didn't. He pressed on. When others reviled him, he didn't revile back. He didn't complain. He kept going. He didn't give up. Even when the opposition was at its height on Golgotha's hill as he faced the wrath of the Father for sins due, Jesus didn't quit. The writer was telling his original audience that they shouldn't either. Some of them had faced public abuse, the plundering of their property, perhaps even imprisonment for the faith. They understood hostility and the pain of it. That sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me is not true. And yet, by considering Christ, they were to press on despite opposition. And we are to do likewise, those of us here. Maybe you have come today and the pain of hostility that you face this week, it still stings. And you want to return verbal assaults with your own harsh words. Or you're tempted to compromise. Compromise the faith in some way, assuming that doing so will make your life easier. but don't do it. This text says, consider him. Consider Christ. That he endured hostility. His entire life, reaching the pinnacle at Calvary. And he did it for you, dear believer. For your salvation. And you as a Christian are to follow him. Follow him and not grow weary in enduring hostility. But then the writer, he gives another reason. Another reason why we shouldn't give in to weariness. Jesus shed his blood. Look at verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, which is exactly what Christ did. As we think about this point for just a moment, it is important to note that the writer actually identifies what we're struggling against. And he doesn't say in there, Roman persecutors, Jewish leaders of the day, or the devil, even though all of that is true. He actually declares that it is sin that we are fighting against. He uses a boxing metaphor with the word struggle to show what we are contending against. It's iniquity. And iniquity is just like it's coming after us. It wants to give body blows and shots to the head. It wants to knock us out of the fight. And that is true of the sin that is performed outside of us and the sin that we do as well. Transgression is seeking to destroy us, to cause us to become weary and, you know, throw in the towel. Through the transgressions that we do to others and that others do to us. So our author says, don't grow weary. Don't grow faint in this struggle. Because you have not resisted to the point of shedding your own blood. Meaning the attacks that you face, they're bad. Yes, absolutely. But they have not led to your death. And even if it did, the second death you will not face because Jesus Christ took that for you. And that tells you that Jesus knows better than anyone what you are facing. And it tells you that he is committed to you. That you have a help in sorrow. So that while the billows over you roll, even when your heart is breaking, he is your comfort who helps your soul. You have a friend in Jesus, as we sung about just a moment ago. A friend who is near to you in the valley of tears, not crushing you, but sustaining you. You have one who sighs with you, who weeps with you, whose arms are there to hold you up when you feel as if you can go no further. Don't throw in the towel then, because life is hard, because there's opposition. Don't grow weary. Keep running the race. Keep going. Keep fighting the good fights by considering your loving Savior, Jesus Christ, who endured hostility, who bled and died for you. Consider him. And with a submissive and grateful heart, press on. But we also learn here another reason why we shouldn't grow weary. Or another means by which we can choose not to grow weary. And it's by considering the Father's love. For here is another reason why we should not give in to discouragement and despair. Verse 7, you are a part of the family of God. You're adopted in Jesus Christ with full inheritance, full rights. You're the Father's precious child, his beloved one. Parents, isn't that how we see our children? As precious? We'll do anything for them. We'll bend over backwards time and time again. Past week, I saw a picture of one of my former students who's pregnant with her first child. And it's one with her holding that nose suction thing. I have no idea what that thing is called. But her expression in the picture, it was absolutely priceless. Looking at that thing with such a grossed out expression. That the idea that someone would actually stick that thing up a child's nostril and then suck out all that nasty stuff, she just couldn't handle it. But parents, isn't it true that you'll do that as well? You'll even spend yourself for the good of your kids over and over. And you'll also even go so far as to discipline them because you love them. It's for their good. If one does not do so, Proverbs says that mother, that father, they don't really care about their son or daughter. The writer here uses parenting language to describe what's actually happening as we encounter difficult things. The Lord is sovereign over it. Every trial, every trouble, the Father brings. And one reason is verses 5 and 6, for the purpose of disciplining, reproving, shaping, and growing. Seasons of sickness, concern, poverty, loss, oppression, all of it God is taking and employing for our education in the faith. It's the school of affliction that He brings us to from time to time. And it could be that He's correcting us because some sin has taken root. It's true. Or to cause us to manifest greater measures of the fruit of the Spirit. Or to lead us to grow in dependence upon Him. Or simply to draw us nearer to Him, that we might know afresh of His comforting grace. Verse 5. This is a point that we should not take lightly. Our Father disciplines us for our good. Of course, that doesn't mean it won't be painful. Verse 6 says, He chastises every son whom He receives. The word there for chastise, it refers to something that's uncomfortable, doesn't feel good. It's kind of like a spanking. Kids, raise your hand if you want to sign up for a spanking this afternoon. I see that hand. None of you, right? Because it hurts. So does our Heavenly Father's discipline. And yet, it comes to us from His benevolent hand. You receive it because the Father loves you. In fact, by allowing trials to come your way, look at verse 7 and 8. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So then, don't rebuff the discipline of the Lord. For whatever reason, He is bringing it. And don't merely dismiss what is squeezing you right now. See it as further proof of the Father's affection for you. Your sufferings flow from His unending well of love. For if He did not bring such affliction into your life, then it would be proof that He doesn't care, that He's not interested in your development in the faith. But the fact that He does should remind you of His unwavering commitment to you. Earthly fathers do this, do we not? Correct out of a concern for growth. How much more then is that not true of our Heavenly Father, who disciplines us out of love? Verse 10, for our benefit, that we may share in His holiness, so that we might grow in godliness, humility, Christ-likeness, and utter reliance upon our Father. Our troubles, God shows us our emptiness and weakness, And He beckons us to come to the throne of grace, to cast our cares upon Him, to wet His shoulder with our tears. And He uses our afflictions, as one writer says, to purify our affections, wean us from the world, and make us long for heaven, to lead us to love Him who loves us. Dear Christian, it is for love, then, that the Father brings hardship. Sometimes we are tempted to think, what did I do to deserve that? Well, the truth is, you and I deserve much worse. But God, in His kindness, gave that punishment to Jesus Christ. And now He uses the difficulties associated with living in this fallen world to develop you in the faith. And you need it. Matter of fact, you need to see it that way. You need to see that your affliction is proof of God's interest in you. Of course, there are other times when we respond by being stoic in our sufferings. You know what I mean by that? We simply grin and bear rather than being thankful for our hardship. If our Father is bringing it because He loves us, then shouldn't we respond with gratitude rather than just trying to get through it with a stiff upper lip? And yet there are other times when we think the rough experiences of life mean that God just doesn't really care about us. His interest in us is waxing and waning. But the text before us is communicating that nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, it is because His affection is so great that He brings times of sorrow and sadness. One Puritan writer put it this way: our Father, He takes His child into His arms to give them medicine. Sometimes that medicine is nasty. It's like that castor oil. It's like Miss Rona's super juice. That was horrible. I can testify. But it'll cure whatever ails you. God takes us into His loving arms, and He has a cup. It's filled with medicine. It might burn going down, but it is for our good. You know what that means? That means that you should say, Psalm 119, verse 71, as hard as it is, you should say, it is good for me to be afflicted. And you should thank God for every high and stormy gale that blows against you. For in it you can discern the voice of your loving Father who says, trust me. C.S. Lewis put it this way, you've heard it before: God whispers to us in our pleasures, but shouts in our pains. And believer in Christ, do you know what He says as He shouts to you? I love you. I love you. So do not see your troubles and assume that your Father in heaven is harsh, that He's uncaring, that He's unconcerned for you. No, see a Father whose love is deep and wide, unmeasurable in affection for you, and who brings affliction for your good. Do not grow weary then, O people of God, today. Do not be overcome with despair. Do not let your heart be downcast. No, consider the Father's love, and that the hard things that are coming to you are from His benevolent hand, and they are for your benefit. But finally, consider fruitfulness. On April the 23rd, 1628, Samuel Rutherford, Scottish Puritan, he penned a letter to a woman who had recently lost her teenage daughter. And you can imagine that her burden was great. This was not the first child that she had lost. There were others. But this one was almost unbearable. It was as if a 500-pound weight was just resting upon her. Rutherford, though, he called this woman to courage and patience. He called her to contentment and to worship God in spite of her trials. He said, "Consider what the Lord is doing. Your daughter is plucked out of the fire, and she resteth from her labors. And your Lord in that is trying you and casting you into the fire." And that is what the Lord does with us. He leads us into the fiery furnace of trials, that we might come out more purified. Thus, we need to go through them. For the only thing that we will lose is the dross, burned away from the flames of affliction. The Christians receiving this letter, they needed to hear such things. So the writer reminded them, look at verse 11. "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by us." Again, these people were being persecuted. Physical and financial pressures were mounting. Life was difficult. And so he told them to consider the good fruit that would be produced through it all. Will it be painful? Yes. Will the result be blessing? Yes. The peaceful fruit of righteousness is formed through it. And three metaphors are employed here to emphasize this point. The first one, at least in context, is familial. This past week, I'm sure that some of you here, you don't have to confess, but some of you here, you probably watched the royal wedding, Prince Henry and Meghan Markle. I did not. I watched a little bit of it with Rebecca, but at one point, I saw a picture online of Prince William and Kate's children. And one of them was clearly being disciplined for their behavior prior to the ceremony starting. Now, they're royal children, after all. And so the expectations about their behavior is rather high. Sometimes discipline has to be enforced that, you know, might not be applied to other children who are in similar circumstances. Well, there's a connection there for us as Christians. We are children of God. And the expectation for royal kids like us is great. And so we need to be trained. And in the moment, you know, it might not be too pleasurable, but it will shape us in holiness, a holiness that is proper for children of God. But then verse 11, it gives another one, an athletic metaphor to kind of press us further through the use of the word training. You see that there? Doing so, training for a long race, it's hard. It hurts at times. Your legs cramp up. Your chest feels heavy. Your whole body aches as you're running. And you even think, in the midst of the race, listen, I am done. I am over this. I'm going to pull off to the side and I'm going to die at this very moment. He quits. But if you keep going in the race, if you endure, physically, you're actually for the better. You're stronger and healthier. And then you get to enjoy the blessings of the race when it's completed. Along those same lines. That is true of us as well. The Christian life is associated with a marathon for a reason. It is hard. It is trying. But if we continue in it, regardless of the discomfort that we might feel, we gain spiritual strength and health. And then when the race is over, we get to enjoy the peacefulness associated with finishing it. A final rest which is so glorious, so great that it cannot be fully described or imagined. But I think the writer knew that for some of us, this kind of metaphor about training and running is just not going to do, because we hate to run. We don't like that kind of stuff. And so a farming metaphor is employed in verse 11 through the word fruitfulness. You go through the labor of planting a garden, tending it, backbreakingly, you're pulling up weeds. It's arduous, and sometimes you're just ready to quit. You say, let the bugs win, I don't care. But if you don't, then when you harvest it, you get to enjoy the fruits of your labor. You know, a sweet watermelon, a scrumptious BLT with fresh tomatoes. You can almost just taste it in your mouth right now. The same is true of us. In seasons of difficulty, the Lord is growing fruits. Joy, contentment, trust, and humility. Which means you need that affliction. Because it is the environment in which good things sprout forth. Without them, you and I would not form such fruits. Our Father then is like a master gardener who knows what needs to be produced in our lives and exactly how to make it appear. And so he gives just the right amount of adversity to produce the proper fruit that we need. We might also say that God is like a skilled craftsman who uses the tools of suffering to shape us into something beautiful. So perhaps this morning, great strains are upon you. You feel the heaviness of a fallen world. Your marriage, your kids, your parents, your work, something else is tough. Life is just a strain. You're being stretched this way and that way. You're wrestling against sin. And you feel as if you are on the verge of just giving up. What do you do? This text says, consider Christ. That he endured hostility and even bled for your redemption. And as you travel the road of hardship, that means that you have one with you who sympathizes, who says to you, follow me, trust me. And if I have given my life for you, will I not also see you through your troubles? But then also consider the Father's love. Dear Christian, you are a child of God, adopted in Jesus Christ. And anything that comes against you, he brings for your good. So do not see your sufferings as signs of his displeasure, but as marks of his love. And just in case you're wondering, Pastor Cliff, how do you know that? How do you know that he actually loves sinners like me? Friend, look no further than the cross. For there, with Jesus Christ, you find the marks of the Father's love. And since he has given you him, will he not also give you everything that you need in life and for godliness, which includes your affliction? Do not see them then so negatively. Instead, be thankful for them. And also consider fruitfulness. The Lord is growing you. He's shaping you. He's making you into something glorious. He is taking you through the fire for refining purposes. So go. Go through it. And do not become weary. It's what the church is called to do. It's what we collectively are called to do. That means that you have Christ who is with you. A Father who is committed to you. You have fruit being produced in you. And you have brothers and sisters who are gladly enduring the same with you. So go through your troubles with fresh confidence, hope, love, trust, and one final one, joy. And yes, I did say joy. You might think, how in the world can I do that? Well, hear the writer in Hebrews. Consider Christ. Consider the Father's love. Consider fruitfulness. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, this is a difficult word. Pray that you would help us. Help us, Lord, to be a people who rejoice, even in trials and tribulations. To worship you, even in the face of opposition. To bless your holy name as we face affliction. And to do it all with joy and trust. May we not be those who grow weary. Instead, help us to consider Christ. Help us, Father, to consider your love. Help us to consider that you are producing good fruit within us through them. For we ask it in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, Amen.